that you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand. Father, may we come from this place more and more transformed into the image of your Son, whom you love. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Does everybody have a sheet from last week?
Yes.
No? That's the only three I got left. Okay, I believe we ended last week here with that slide on Galatians 3, 21 to 25. Does that sound correct? Yes? Okay. I can remember a lot of things, but... Okay, let me begin by reading from Galatians chapter 3, 19 through 25. Why the law? Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before I shouldn't underline so much in my Bible, I can't read it. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And we looked last week, beginning at these six verses, that we noted that of all of Galatians, these may be some of the most, if you will, theologically compact verses in the text, and that he's jammed a lot into these few verses about the law. Paul has asked three questions so far in chapter 3, verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the law or by faith? That was kind of a summary question of the first five, six verses. Chapter 3, verse 19, why then the law? And then verse 21, is the law opposed to the promise of God? Paul argued, if you read through Galatians 3, he argued hard for the discontinuity and the inferiority of the law. Now, if you were his opponents, can you hear what they were saying? Paul, you got to come clean. You're saying God's laws and God's promises are against each other. That almost seems to be the case. It seems to be the direction of Paul's argument. You'd think Paul would agree that that was true. But what does Paul say? Instead, he says, he uses that word he likes to use, meganoito, God forbid. It's the word has a sense of it's unthinkable that that would happen. It's a term, whenever you read that in Romans, here in Galatians, you'll see that a number of times. It's kind of a term of shock, of horror, of that's on. How can you even mention that? You know, it kind of brings that kind of a sense to it. And remember in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, "Remember that God is one," and here's an indication of Paul's compactness, if you will, of these verses, that when he mentions in 3 verse 20, he says, whereas God is only one. And that is a direct link back to the Shema. And every Jewish person, whenever, if we were all Jewish, and we got together, we would stand up together and we would recite the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And then we would carry on. And that was sort of the beginning point, the ending point, the middle point for the Jewish life as far as their understanding of the Torah was they would say the Shema. That was a creed of sorts, if you will, a very short creed. And Paul is going back to that, so he's packing a lot in here when he says he's arguing for the discontinuity, for the inferiority. He almost sounds like the promises of God are against the law of God, and he says, no. And now in chapter 3, 21 to 25, he's going to give a more complete answer to his question of verse 19, why then the law? His answer shows that the law didn't contradict the promise of God, but actually served to fulfill that promise that was given to Abraham. So I want to look with you just briefly at three functions, if you will, on the law. And remember, we mentioned last week that this is not, when we talk about three functions of the law that Paul is going to give, that is not everything that Paul thought about the law. It's just served his purpose here in the book of Galatians. So let's look at those. The first purpose, which seems a little counterintuitive, the function was, it was given so that it could fail. If by the law we could obtain righteousness, then there's no need of the promise or of God's grace. But we can't keep the law, so we need the promise and we need God's grace. So in effect, the law was given, if you will, so that it could fail. If you look at Romans 7, 9 to 10, you'd see something along the same line. If you want to turn back with me at Romans 7, 9 and 10, it says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. It's almost, you almost get the picture of, you've probably all known people who have had cancer. And those people have had to have chemo. And sometimes the question is, which is worse? The chemo or the cancer? And you almost get that sense that Paul is saying the law, I was alive apart from the law. And there, obviously in Romans 7, Paul is speaking in a universal sense. Because the entirety of Paul's life, he was under the law. So he's talking about humanity there. So the law brings our sinful disobedience to light. It shows us our need for grace. It shows you, if there was no law and you knew and you did not know that everything and anything you did was sinful, would you understand and come to realize it's hopeless, I need grace? No, you never would. And so the law was given so that to point us to Christ. One author put it this way, he says, God always intended to save by faith, apart from law. God gave the law, but he gave it in order that it would condemn all and thus prepare negatively for redemption on the basis of faith. The law was not given to make alive, but to kill. So the law teaches us that we can't be justified by anything we do. So the law came. One function was the law came to fail. But that failure has been turned into a blessing because the law pointed us to Christ. It showed us our need for grace. I'm just going to keep talking unless you all, something pipes up here. So, what's that? Well, okay, I'll grant you that one.
Well, then I'll add thought that I'm sure I'm a little slow, but we needed guilt to receive grace. Okay?
That's one way of putting it, I guess. And the law is what shows us our guilt.
That's right.
Okay, because if there was, again, if we backed the clock up and there was no law, there was no sense of I'm doing something wrong, why would you ever feel guilty? So yes, that's one way to put it.
The secular relativism as far as morality.
Yeah.
There is no
right and wrong.
Yeah, so they don't in general need Christ.
Yes, and I would think that, and that's the message, that's a good point, but that's the message they're portraying. But that's not true. We know it's not true.
Right.
No matter what they say, I don't feel guilty. Mm-hmm. Because it's, you know, I've used that illustration before. You know, R.C. Sproul went and talked to a group of atheists. And he says, you know, my only question is, what do you do with your guilt? And he says, you'll notice I didn't ask them if they have guilt.
Mm-hmm. We've all got it.
We all got it. Mm-hmm. That's a universal human condition. The question is, what do you do with it?
You're doing 75 and there isn't a policeman behind you, you don't feel guilty.
Especially if you're in Montana.
That's just the suggested
speed. That's right. Okay, the second function of the law, verses 22 and 23. The law condemned us so that it might save. The but, verse 22 starts with but. And that separates the negative of verse 21 from the positive function of verse 22. Because in those two verses, 22 and 23, we read, but the scripture was shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe him. But before faith came, we were kept in custody by the law. And one author put it this way, which I think I found helpful. Paul used the image of a jail sentence to make his point. Scripture is the magistrate or the judge. The whole world are the inmates. And sin is the jailer who carries out the verdict. So that's kind of the picture that Paul is using in these verses. And you notice again, in he did this before in verse 22, he says scripture. He's using scripture in a not so much in the written word, but as synonymous with God himself. It's God's entire word. As we noted last week, we need to assess the role of the law. So all of scripture, all of God, all of shut up or consigns, different versions might read that. But that word to shut up, to consign, is the same word that would be used in the Old Testament for the sense of a walled city. The gates are shut, the guards are on the wall, the city is shut up. And you'll see that image in the beginning of Joshua where the people come into the land and Jericho was shut up. So, I mean, the gates were barred, the guards were on the wall, nobody is getting in or out. It's the same if you look at Psalm 78, 48, it talks about the Egyptian cattle that were given over to death by hail and lightning. They were, if you will, shut up, they were consigned. God, that's what was going to happen to them. In Luke chapter 5, it talks about a great catch of fish Well, how were the fish shut up? Well, by the net. They could not get out. Same concept.
Kind of uses the word imprisonment.
Yes. Okay, that's another good way to put it. It's interesting that the rabbis, the Pharisees, if you know, had built, if you will, a fence, a theological fence of sorts, around the law. Okay? There were 613 commandments. They had built a further fence around those 613 to make sure that we don't mess up with the 613. And so that's where they got into, Jesus said, you observe the traditions of men. So it's the traditions of men. So they had built a fence basically to keep the people from being corrupted by the Gentiles. Because they were the Jews and the rest of us, as far as the Jewish people were concerned. But Paul turns this picture around, so to speak, and the fence becomes a high barbed wire prison wall. He not only radically reinterprets the use of the law, but he greatly expands the scope of it to everyone in all the world. For a Jewish person, the law was theirs. It wasn't those people's. It was ours. And Paul expands it to the whole world. In other words, Paul is saying you cannot go from Abraham to Christ without going through the law. The law is there to serve God's purpose. Yes. Because of the second function was that the law, or the first and the second kind of combine those two functions. They point us to Christ. The law shows us our need of grace. Okay? So, if the law was not there, you would still have people, what do I need a Savior for? What's that?
Did they think they were obeying the law, do you think? Or that they didn't have that guilt?
Well, and I suspect they, not suspect, we know they did.
Yeah.
Because Romans chapter 1. Paul makes it clear in Romans 1, you know, he's using a universal term there. All men suppress the truth. Because that which can be known about God is clearly evident. So that's why Romans 1 is the answer when people ask the question, what about those who have never heard? Romans 1. They are without excuse. Because God has made it evident to them. The law, if you will, I think multiplies that sense, expands it, sharpens it. You can't do this on your own. I don't know, am I answering your question or maybe? Okay. So the third function of the law disciplines us that it might set us free. So here in these last couple of verses, he is shifting the analogy from a burly Marine sergeant to a slave charged with rearing and disciplining children. And I don't know, what does anybody have a King James? What is it? It talks about, let me find the 23, kept in custody, okay, therefore the law, verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor. What does the King James say? Verse 24. 3:24.
Mine says guardian.
Guardian? Okay. Does anybody else read? We got tutor, guardian.
Trainer?
Okay.
3:24?
Yes.
Mine says schoolmaster.
Schoolmaster. Okay. That should tell you something right there. Trainer, schoolmaster, guardian, tutor. Which is it? Because all of those have a little bit different nuance. And it tells you that This is a word that is, it's hard to translate the concept of what it is. Some versions will say a disciplinarian. That probably comes close. Custodian. A schoolmaster. A schoolmaster is probably on the list, one of the worst translations maybe, only because schoolmaster tends to give us a sense of educator. And that's not really what it's about, and being an educator. What? And the law, the law, the law, therefore the law has become our tutor. What's that? Well, that's a non-inspired version, so... Yes.
And it also said the guardian was to separate and protect the child from the influence of outsiders and the law function in a similar way.
Yeah, and that's not a bad note. No. So you get the sense of the word is pedagoges, which it's interesting. Any of you Star Wars fans? The Jedi? What were the Jedi? The young Jedi was considered a Padawan, which that comes directly from this word. A Padawan is a learner, someone who instructs. It's so in the ancient Greek Roman world, let me help set the stage here. When a child was newborn, they would be under the care of a wet nurse, which tells you that mom had the kid. And mom was done. So they would be under the care of a wet nurse. Then later on, they'd be passed to a nanny, which most of the time was an older woman until the age of 6. And then they would be passed to the pedagogue, this disciplinarian, this trainer, this schoolmaster, this tutor type. And they would remain with that person until their late teens. So that person kind of became their shadow, if you will. They gave instruction on basic manners. Here's how we behave here. No, we don't touch that. We touch this. No, don't do that. So basically, that person becomes the parent of the child. Yeah. They provided round-the-clock supervision and protection. The usual image of one of these people, whatever translation, disciplinarian, was somebody who is harsh, someone who used physical force to discipline, grab them by the ear, you will listen to me. They were allowed to beat them. To use whips if necessary. So they were not, students were often scared of them because of the physical punishment. They were slaves of the household, but their job was that.
So they were elevated.
Yes. Yeah, they weren't doing menial work. They were obviously a trusted slave in order to be entrusted with your children. But they were still a slave. The Roman, Greeks. Yeah. So if that's your picture in Paul's time of this teacher, this guardian is harsh. They're stern. You don't call them smiley. They never smile. And Paul is using that image, that was very normal in their culture. The law is our tutor. Whoa. So that's, yes.
Was it just for males or for females?
Pardon me?
Was it just for males or was it
That's a good question. I would, my gut would tell me it was for both. Yeah. Probably they, at different ages, they would get, because the, a lot of times in those days, the girls could be married off 12, 13, 14 years old. You know, that's right. Mary, Jesus' mother was probably 14. So at that point, obviously, they wouldn't need their teacher anymore. So the law is a stern, harsh taskmaster. Luther said about the law, with its whippings, the law draws us to Christ. With its whippings, the law draws us to Christ. Verse 24 says the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Not by weaning us from sin, but by revealing clearly and bringing us to the point of standing before God, utterly hopeless of any self-justification. So if you will, the law took us, the picture Paul is trying to paint here is one of the functions of the law, it would take us by the hand, and in so doing would lead us to the point where we would realize there is no way I can stand before a holy God in and of myself because of what the law has taught me. The law taught me it was hopeless to try this on myself. So the law becomes silent preparation for the revelation of faith. Paul is saying, as one commentator says, look, about 20 years ago something happened in Jerusalem that has forever changed the history of the world. God's promised Messiah appeared on earth. He was born under the law, fulfilled its every jot and tittle to utter perfection. For our sake he suffered the curse of the law in his own body on the cross so that we might be justified and set free from the bondage, from sin and death that the law has justly imposed upon us because of our rebellion and unbelief. So Paul is making, remember the context, he's speaking to the Galatians. They're saying you need the law. And Paul is saying, no, the law was used by God to bring us to faith, to show us we can't do this on our own. And in verse 25, he says, faith has come. Paul's condensed gospel. And he has a couple phrases. Until faith has come. Or you are in Christ. And in those, that theological shorthand, if you will, for Paul's message of the gospel. For Paul, that to say faith has come, that encompasses Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, the giving of the Spirit. Everything is encompassed in faith has come. Questions? You're a quiet bunch tonight. Oh. Okay. Well, then we are on to... I should have handed these out sooner. Verses 26 through 29. And these verses in chapter 3, I put... if you will, under the broad heading of your identity in Christ. And we will, once we get to the end of this section, I want to come back to that and really focus in on what does it mean about who you are in Christ. We know that in today's world we are living in the midst of lost people. But I would suggest to you, we're also living in the midst of people who actually are in Christ, who still don't really know who they are in Christ. They really don't know. Chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, we are sons of Abraham. But now, we're sons of God. Remember the Galatians. What's going on here? Go back to the context. The Galatians are being treated as second-class citizens. Well, I know you believe in Jesus, but we're Jewish. Trust me, I've got the answers. So let me teach you, sports schmucks. That's what the opponents were saying. And Paul is undercutting that in so many ways. They were treated as, you know, second-class citizens. They weren't Jews. And Paul is saying, if you know Christ, if you are in Christ, then you should know who you are. Because of to whom you belong. I like to, if you turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 13. And I think it's a great illustration of, if you know to whom you belong, then you know who you are. And in John chapter 13, it's the disciples, the beginning of the last day in Jesus' life, the Passover meal. And you come to verse 3 of John 13, and just listen to this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. So what does he know? He knows, okay, everything is set. All things have been given to me. So he knows what he has in his hands. And that he had come forth from God. What difference did that make? Everything. He knew where he came from and was going back to God. So not only did he know where he came from, he knows where he's going. With those two things in place, what does he do in the rest of John 13? Gets up from supper, takes off his outer garment, puts on a towel, and washes their feet. That was unheard of. For a rabbi to wash his own disciples' feet? Unheard of. But Jesus has the freedom, if you will, to do that because he knew where he came from and he knows where he's going. Well, if you've got those two things down, that's a good question. That's a question that, in some ways, scholars have debated that question endlessly and forever. Because it comes out of Philippians chapter 2. They talk about the kenosis of Christ. The kenosis means his setting aside. Although he was in the form of God and was equal with God, he did not count himself equal with God, but took on the form of a servant. Okay, so, but you have to ask yourself the question, because Colossians 1 says that, 15 and 16, in him and through him, he created all things. All things were created by him and for him. And he sustains all things by the word of his power. So that means that when Jesus was a baby, he was still sustaining all things. When he was hanging on the cross, at least at some level, he was still sustaining all things. And yet, somehow in that kenosis, in that setting aside, there was a voluntary choosing, if you will, to not use his God powers, for lack of a better term, here on earth. And some would, and that I think is where it gets a little tricky in that, you know, oftentimes, well, you know, how could Jesus do all those miracles? Well, yeah, duh. He was God. I go, no, that isn't. If Jesus did the miracles because he was God, that means you and I will never see a miracle. Because we're not God. And so in some sense, back to your question, I would submit to you that there was, at some level, he always had the authority. But at this time, I think there was a greater recognition, there was a progressive, all things have now been handed to me. And you'll see that later in John 17. Father, you glorify your Son as I have glorified you. And there's this mutual, beneficial, you know, adoration, glorification, back and forth. I would submit to you it was just a greater awareness on the part of Christ in his humanity that he finally sounds bad, that he came to the point of understanding that, okay, all things have been handed to me and the die is cast. But even in that, if you look at, read John 13, 14, he went into, you know, Luke, he went into the garden, Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. So there was still that angst, if you will, that inner, in his humanity, yes. Well, see, we went over the Trinity on Sunday morning, and I'm sorry that you weren't here. So. What's that?
But I would imagine you didn't resolve that either.
Well, of course we did. Yeah. Okay, what's your question? Back up. What was your question?
Well, I'm beginning to look at God as three separate persons.
No.
Well,
I spoke too soon. A good understanding of the Trinity that God is one in being, three in persons. Right. They say we're polytheistic almost.
And I can see where they come to that when we talk about the three separate persons.
Right.
Because they have their functions.
And I would submit to you to back up, there are, one, the word Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible.
Yes.
Okay. Trinity is one of those doctrines that I would submit to you is, it is not a doctrine that is based on Twilight Zone. It is found in Scripture. You'll see hints of it all over the place, okay, especially in the New Testament. And yet it is a doctrine that must be accepted and believed by faith. So for the Muslim or a non-believer to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, I go, because you don't have the indwelling spirit to give you the faith to say, I don't really understand this, but I believe it. It's one of those doctrines. Not make it any less of a doctrine, but it is a more difficult one to grapple with. And Christians throughout the centuries have struggled with it.
Well, I know there's one God, and I know there are three essences.
Right. And the one way that I think it's helpful is throughout Scripture, the Father sends, the Son mediates, and the Spirit makes effectual that which the Son has mediated in the life of believers, as far as their roles.
But none of them have a contrary thought.
Have a what?
None of them have a contrary thought with each other.
No. They are a perfect unity.
And one cannot function without the other?
That is correct. So to say that we have the Holy Spirit is also to say, in exactly the same way, I am indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ.
And the Spirit of God.
Yes.
Well, I have a side note on that, which has also bothered me. So I have...
Now, we're not up to the questions yet, you know.
This is a part of that.
You're not.
So I have... You're the one that did it.
Oh. Why is it always my fault?
So you have Jesus.
Yes.
Who's 100% God.
Yes.
100% human.
Yes.
I have a real hard time seeing how those two work.
Well.
Never will.
Join the club.
Thank you.
What did he say?
Join the club.
Oh.
And that was... And your question is exactly why there has been so many, especially in the early part of the church history, in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, there was huge debates. And you want one of the answers to those debates, go home and Google the Nicene Creed. Mm-hmm. And you go, wow, they made it very clear. Because it was unclear. And that's where Arianism came out of. That's where Jehovah's Witnesses are. Basically, they're modern-day Arians. Okay? Because, how can that be? I mean, that's what kind of what it boils down to. How can someone be completely man and fully God?
Well, I can conceptualize that, but then I sit there and say, how do you function? how do you function like that?
Right. And that in... On, well...
And,
and that is one of the things I think on Sunday mornings we're going through the attributes of God. And one of the ones we're not there yet, but we will come to is they call it the attribute of simplicity. Okay? That is one of God's attributes. We are not, no one would ever accuse us of being simple people in the sense of completely integrated whole. We have parts of us and that respond differently to different things. You respond differently to your wife than you do to other people. And if you're mad, you respond one way. We are very complex in that sense. God is not complex in that sense. His entire being is completely whole in all of who he is. So for God to be simplistic, or the attribute of simplicity, within the man Jesus, that doesn't really help, but I think it helps us at least understand. It wasn't just a part of God that was in Jesus. It was all of God. But there was Philippians 2, again, back to Philippians 2, that's probably the clearest, as clear as we're going to get, because even that is very compact language, and we don't really understand what. What do you mean? He did not count himself equal with God, but took on the form of a servant. So you get this condescension in that. But what does it mean? I don't know. What does
that
it?
That would also mean that as a human, he's probably quite. If I, which I know you can't extract the human part, he's quite different than I am, that maybe he is more simplistic.
Mm. You make it too different.
Yes, in the sense that he did not have sin to cloud his neither his body nor his mind nor his soul.
But he still could be tempted.
Absolutely. Hebrews says he was tempted in every way just as we are. Which again is odd because it says in the Old Testament, God can't be tempted. It's a conundrum. I mean, so it. Yes.
It seems
going back to that, maybe it wasn't the original question, but back to it, about Jesus, did he have the authority and all that? I think that he knew he had the authority. I think one of the things we don't understand is what is true humility. Because he had true humility.
That's and you're, I think you hit a good one there, because that goes back to, again, Philippians 2. He condescended, took on the form of a servant. Well, all of that just reeks of humility.
We don't understand that.
Not in that, no. We understand the concept, but we really don't experientially understand what that means. Because our stuff always gets in the way. And when Jesus, you know, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I only do what I see the Father doing. He did not have, what blocks us from hearing God? Our stuff, our sin, our baggage, all our stuff. Jesus didn't have that. But that doesn't mean he operated differently than we do. He operated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Same as we do, except we got all this stuff.
So the Holy Spirit was indwelled in Jesus?
Sure.
Where do you get that in Scripture?
Oh, come on.
Which place?
Luke chapter 4. And the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, Behold, my Son.
What about before then?
What's that? The first 30 years? Yes, I would say he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This was a visible demonstration. Did something unique happen there at his baptism? How did we get on here from Galatians?
I don't know.
I don't either.
It was your fault.
I think it's your back there. But did something unique happen at his baptism?
Yeah.
Yes. I would suggest, at least in part, what was unique was that, did Jesus need to be baptized?
No.
What? Yes and no. He didn't need to be. We are baptized out of obedience, and we're going to get into that if we ever get there. Now you know why we're so far along. See, if you were here, you could have kept us on track. But in another sense, Jesus, why did Jesus tell John, this is to fulfill all righteousness? Okay? So in his baptizing, being baptized, what was in effect Jesus saying to humanity? I am one of you. I am so joined with you that I am taking on your baptism. I am one of you. And that gets turned around later when you read Romans 6, when, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, now he's talking about us being baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might live in newness of life. Okay? So that Christ was baptized to identify with humanity, and in our baptism, we are so identified with Christ. So at his baptism, it says the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. That's a good question. I would submit he had the Spirit before that. What's that? Well, yes, in that sense, he, yeah.
That's not the sense I'm talking about.
No, that's not the sense you're talking about here. I would suspect he did because he was conceived by the Spirit. What's that? Right. Did you raise this question?
Yes. You know my own...
Yeah, really. I don't know. I guess I never really thought about, you know, he had the Spirit beforehand, So at his baptism, we read that the Spirit was given to him. But that had to be almost more like, and we're going to get into that with baptism, that Paul uses baptism almost as a metaphor for our coming to Christ, receiving Christ, being in Christ. And so it's almost maybe in the same way that at his baptism, the Spirit came, remember, it wasn't a dove. Like a dove, the gentle settling on was a visible representation of that which was already so.
And when he taught in the temple as a child.
Yes. What was that, Dixon?
He was in the temple as a, when he...
When he was in at 12 years old.
Yeah.
Yes.
Doing his father's
work. You know, he was doing his father's
work. Exactly. So there was already at that age, there was a very real understanding in the life, in the mind of Jesus, I must be about, excuse me, my father's will, not Joseph, but my father. No, I think it was a public demonstration and declaration. Because what was his name in Matthew? Emmanuel. That God is with us.
Isn't our baptism much the same in the respect of showing our love and salvation?
Yep.
My old humble country way, the way I got around some of the questions that I think we all have, how can, you know, the Trinity, is that I have accepted a lot of things, and as I grow older, how much I don't know fits into 11:1 in Hebrews. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
Right.
It scares me that without faith, you can't please the Father. So I don't understand near as much as I hope to before the Lord comes tomorrow or whatever day. But I just have to just flat say, God, I don't understand this. If there's something I'm missing, otherwise I'm just going to go on with the way I feel. And, you know, I'm a father, I'm a son, I have a spirit.
Right.
You know?
Right.
What did she say?
If we understood it all,
we would be God.
We would be God. And there is a truth to that, Jim, that we will always be, no matter how old we get, we will always be learning.
And I'm not faulting any questions here because it is a legitimate, you know, we as humans.
We don't really understand that. And like I said, you could, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, the church has debated that for centuries. How to understand it.
If these questions weren't legitimate, there would be a lot of theologians out of work.
That's true. But, okay, well, it's 8 o'clock. We didn't get too far, but I wanted to, well, you said you had a question?
Yeah.
Okay, hold it. Don't go there. What's that? Yeah, I know. I'm going to go to Jim's question from last week, was from John. Hurry. Okay, I'm
glad you can hear him. She must be your wife.
Aren't we glad we don't have to understand
God? Amen.